Genesis 3:19b. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. With respect to wicked men, they endure an infinite number of calamities, with the hope of enjoying a little morsel of pleasure. What perils by land and by sea does the merchant experience with the hope of gain? For what a small hire does the soldier sell his life? The harlot in the brothel is compelled to endure a thousandfold greater evils than any wife in the honest home. Hence the Germans call them, by a striking proverb, the devil's martyrs, because they, of their own accord, cast themselves into the greatest calamities, which they might never have experienced if they had been willing to live a godly life. And again, what a host of evils do men, given to wine and to gluttony, bring upon themselves by their excesses, from all of which they might have lived free had they eaten and drunk more moderately. Wherefore, well may men be lost in considering what remedy can possibly be found for the human race, since they are so hardened by Satan that they not only do not feel their evils, but studiously follow after them and pursue them with all eagerness. For if they really did feel the evils of their ways, would they not forsake them? But the fact is that such insensibility benumbs the minds of men, so that you may see them glorying in their very evils themselves. As, therefore, such wicked perverseness is found in the greatest part of mankind, that, for the sake of a light and foolish pleasure, they will involve themselves in sure calamities. It is wonderful that the godly do not consider these things for their good, and say within themselves, although I must live in the midst of all these various evils, yet they must all soon end, and be recompensed by another and a better life. And this is the consolation which this sacred sentence is intended to afford, for it gives a promise that all these calamities shall have an end, and that, too, by the bruising and crushing of the serpent's head, till, Moses says, thou return unto the ground. For this original word signifies the ground or earth in general, but the Hebrew word signifies, properly, recently dug or plowed earth, or a lump of newly turned up earth. Our translation renders this original word by dust, that it may signify loosened or crumbled earth. For Adam was made a living man out of a clod or lump of the earth. When, therefore, the bonds of this clod shall be loosened, it shall return, the Lord says, to its former mold or dust. And here again, we are reminded of the manner in which, as the sins of the world increased, their punishments increased also. The original usage of committing the bodies of the dead to the earth, to be dissolved again to dust, was certainly a milder and human-like custom. But afterwards, it became the practice of almost all nations to burn the bodies of their dead. How often also does it happen that human beings are devoured alive by wild beasts, and have the bellies of those beasts for their tombs? Hence, we find enumerated among the four punishments declared by the prophet, the teeth of wild beasts, Jeremiah 15:3, and also by Moses himself, the poison of serpents and other venomous animals, Deuteronomy 32:24. For so it is ever, that the most insensible we are to the divine punishment of our sins, the heavier the punishments God lays upon us, to break us down and to beat in pieces our obduracy, as it is written in the book of Leviticus, "And if ye will not, yet for these things hearken unto me, then I will chastise you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power." Leviticus 26:18-19. Thus, the fall of Adam was a fall from life into death, and from soundness of body into diseases of every kind. Still, the age of Adam was truly a golden age, if compared with ours. But all things degenerated by degrees, and that the great image of Daniel also plainly shows, Daniel 2:31-35. For the nearer the world approaches its end, the worse men become. And this is the reason heavier punishments are inflicted on us than on those who have lived before us. What a pertinacious war against the truth is carried on at this day by the papists! What cruelty do they exercise against those who confess the truth? I mention not now their well-nigh satanic covetousness, perfidy, and acts of violence without end. Can the punishments of such, then, be very far off? Thus far Moses has been recording the punishments inflicted on Adam and his posterity on account of the sin of the fall. And though these punishments are great, yet they were milder in the beginning than they are now, because those sins which were then of the positive, if I may so speak, are now increased to the superlative degree. But before we proceed with the remaining contents of this chapter, let us pursue a little further our discussion of that passage on which we have briefly dwelt in its place before, where it is said to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception or thy impregnation, verse 16, above. For the original word there found, interpreters generally explain as descriptive of all those troubles and straits of mind and body which women endure from the time of conception to childbirth. A question is here raised by some whether, as the wife is impregnated and gives birth to a child only once in a year, that one impregnation and parturition is itself a punishment. And it is also inquired why, if such be a punishment, God here says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. With respect to the latter, I believe the original word to be rightly translated, I will greatly multiply thy conception, that is, thy pains and sorrows consequent upon that conception, so that it is a punishment that a woman should conceive only once in the year, and yet that one conception in the year should be laden with such numberless pains and sorrows. For if man had continued in his innocence, no doubt the fruitfulness of women would have been altogether greater. We do now find certain instances where often two, sometimes three, and occasionally four children are brought forth at a birth. There are universal laws of this fecundity in the brute creation. The fruitfulness of birds and of fishes is very great. Dogs, cats, and sows produce a great number at a parturition. The larger beasts, however, produce their offspring only once in a year generally. My full belief is, however, that women, had there been no sin, would have been productive of a far more numerous offspring, whereas now, for the most part, the most fruitful of them give birth to no more than one child in the year, to which diminished fruitfulness there is also added that unclean lust of fallen nature. All these things alike impress our minds with the magnitude of sin. But here again we find brought forward the Jewish cavil concerning the serpent. They say, if by the seed of the woman is to be understood here her natural seed, which is born from her womb, as we have interpreted the important passage, it would seem to be a natural consequence that the seed of the serpent mentioned in this same passage should also be that seed which proceeds from the belly of the serpent. Otherwise, they say, that opposition which Moses sets forth cannot consist when he says, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, verse 15. Out of this cavil, many consequences will follow. In the first place, it will follow that God is here speaking with the natural serpent only, and determining his punishment. And in the next place, it will inevitably follow that Christ has nothing at all to do with this passage, nor this passage with him. And it will equally follow that this text furnishes no proof whatever concerning Christ. Wherefore, this cavilling objection of the Jews has the appearance of containing something in it, but in fact, it contains nothing at all. First, then, my reply to this cavil is, he that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Revelation 22:11. For he that will not believe the openly revealed and manifest gospel is worthy of being left in ignorance of these more hidden passages of the Scripture and in disbelief of them altogether. Neither is our present object to confirm or illustrate the gospel by the passage now in question, but to hold up the brighter light of the gospel before it, in order to illuminate its obscurities. And if any will not believe the shining light of the gospel, what marvel is it if they are left to disbelieve these more obscure words of the prophets and to produce their new and absurd opinions in opposition to them? The promise of the gospel is revealed from heaven, And moreover, it is preserved in safety amidst the greatest tyrants and the most horrible punishments of our sins from God. If the Jews pertinaciously fight against this promise and will not believe it, they must be left alone. We, meanwhile, will deal with those who believe and who submit to the gospel. Christ says, John 8:44, that Satan is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. This is that light of the gospel by which the dark places of the Old Testament are illumined. Now, if Satan was a murderer from the beginning, tell me, whom or what persons did he murder? Were they not Adam and Eve whom he murdered by sin? Where did he murder them? Was it not in paradise? When did he murder them? Was it not when he made nothing of the commandment of God and promised Adam and Eve that they would be like gods if they would eat of the forbidden tree? Both propositions, therefore, are true. The natural serpent was in paradise, and by the natural serpent, the old serpent, the devil, deceived man and murdered him. The principal meaning of this passage, therefore, is to cause us to understand that the devil was the author of all this calamity. Just as when one commits murder, it may be rightly said of the sword of the murdered, "This sword killed the man." Whereas in truth, it was not the sword alone, nor of itself, that killed the man, but the murderer who used the sword. Indeed, it is quite a common use of the figure synecdoche, the conveyance of two ideas by one expression, to understand the author of the act under the mention of the instrument made use of. Wherefore, we explode this Jewish cavil utterly. Secondly, it is also true that contraries are not necessarily consistent contraries in every respect. For the form of contraries is multiplex, as logicians teach. Some things are opposed to others relatively, others privatively, and others by contradiction. Thus, the natural father, by whom we are begotten, and the father of lies, are opposed to each other. Although we should grant the Jews their interpretation of this passage, that Moses is here speaking of the natural serpent, yet the text itself evidently contains a synecdoche when we compare it with the words of Christ. The words of Moses are, "And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." What, then, did the serpent do? He deceived Eve and thus murdered her. So the words of Moses, therefore, only hold up the light of the gospel, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning," John 8:44. Is it not by this light at once manifest that God so speaks with the natural serpent as recorded by Moses, that his words are intended to apply to the devil, concealed under the form of the natural serpent, who, having assumed that form under it, hurled man into sin and death, and laid him under the wrath of God? Wherefore, by the seed of the serpent, in this passage, is not to be understood the natural seed of this natural serpent, but the seed of the devil, as Christ also represents the same in the gospel, using the same appellation of seed, when he says, "An enemy came and sowed among the wheat evil seed," Matthew 13:25. This evil seed is contrary to the spiritual seed, even as flesh and spirit are wholly contrary to each other. But it is not necessary, as we have said, that contraries should contain that contrary to each other throughout in all respects. Just in the same manner as similarities do not respond to each other in every particular. Thus, for instance, Adam is a figure of Christ, which similarity consists in the great truth that as sin hath abounded towards all men by Adam, so the righteousness of Christ also abounds towards all those who believe in him. These particulars of Adam and of Christ agree with each other. In all other respects, Adam and Christ do not agree. Wherefore, let this, their error, be left to the Jews, to content themselves with it. We believers in Christ know that the serpent, to whom God speaks in this text, is the devil. And this we know from the interpretation of Christ himself.